Our scripture reading this evening is the first 14 verses of the book, Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, every one of us knows the joy of coming home. We all understand the expression, there's no place like home. We're happy when we come back from vacation to cross the threshold of our house as we've left it. Imagine the joy for Jesus to come home, home to sin-free heaven, home where he can be with the Father and the souls of the redeemed made perfect, and the holy angels, and never again have to enter this sin, smoky world, this world tarnished by rebellion, this creation groaning for the great day of redemption. But Jesus did not go home as he left home. The beauty of his homecoming and the celebration of his ascension is that he went home with his church in his loins. That he was received in our flesh in heavenly places. Your flesh, dear child of God, and your elder brother Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren, is in heaven now. And the fact that his human nature is in heaven now is God's sure pledge that if you're a believer, you will be with him where he is one day. His homecoming is a miraculous homecoming. And what must it have been for Jesus to enter into that glorious land of heavenly Canaan on the day he ascended from Mount Olivet, and to be received by tens of thousands, times tens of thousands of holy angels lining the streets, welcoming him into glory. If Grand Rapids could gather along the highways and the streets to get a glimpse of Gerald Ford's body coming home to its resting place, and little boys could be in the crowd holding up signs saying, "Welcome home, President Ford," and rejoice over his body coming here, what must heaven have done? How must heaven have resounded when Jesus came home? Came home and could say, through his Father's validation, by allowing him to penetrate into the heaven of heavens and sit down at his right hand, fully justified, sin-free, knowing he's representing the church of all ages, without making one objection that anything of the work of Christ was not fully done. What a day, what a victory. How the angels must have rejoiced. Salvation was not only merited on the cross, but salvation is brought into the very throne room of heaven in the person of Jesus, and in him is the guarantee that the church shall live forever at the right hand of God. When we think of ascension, too often we think just of the disciples gazing after him, instead of thinking of what happened on the other end of heaven, receiving him. So that we now know our firstborn brother among many brethren is in the land of glory. And so when we face death, and when we face trials, and we face the grave, we may know no enemy shall triumph. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. He's conquered grave. He's now with the Father. He's victorious. And none of his younger brothers shall fail. But now we're still on this earth. Now we still have to live out the fruits of his ascension here below. Now we have to live our lives as preparations for the great day to come. And that's what I want to look at with you this evening. The immediate fruit of this glorious ascension. And so, rather than focus on verse 9, which is the most ordinary thing to do. I'm going to go a bit further with you this evening, and we want to look at verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This evening, then, I would like to look with you at the immediate fruit of the glorious ascension in the upper room. The immediate fruit of ascension in the upper room. We want to look at three thoughts. We want to look at the diversity of the disciples. That's a fruit. Secondly, we want to look at the unity of the disciples. That's a fruit. And thirdly, we want to look at the activity of the disciples. That's a fruit. So the immediate fruits of ascension: diversity, unity, activity. Before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they were endowed with the Spirit's power from on high. And that's why they returned to Jerusalem immediately after they saw Jesus ascend to his Father. And we must not think that was an easy thing to do. Their master ascended to the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is free, the master they loved, the master they wanted to be with. But they had to return to a Jerusalem that was still in bondage with her children, a city full of murderers and haters of the Lord Jesus, a city that had rejected the Messiah, a city that had, by evil hands, taken and nailed him to the cross, a city that killed and stoned the prophets. To that Jerusalem, as Jesus went to the heavenly Jerusalem, they had to return. And yet they returned joyfully, taking up the cross of persecution, denying themselves, following Christ in the way of obedience. Luke says they returned with great joy. That's amazing. It's always amazing when you see a Christian embrace the cross God has put upon him with joy and acquiescence. That's not a fruit of our human nature. That can only be the blessing already, the immediate fruit already of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension. You see, Jesus blessed his disciples before he ascended. But even as he ascended, his hands of blessing were extended. And so they returned to Jerusalem with a consciousness of those extended blessing hands. That is, they returned to Jerusalem under an open, reconciled heaven, God smiling upon them. So that when they arrived in the holy city, it was just natural for them to stay together. Because in Jesus, they really were one family. Spiritually, they were united by their love in Christ. And so Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, tells us that what they did was they stuck together, and they went into an upper room that may not have been the same upper room that Jesus taught them in, but they went into some upper room, whatever room it is not important, for a prayer meeting. And there they prayed together, a diversified group in great unity. And therefore, this activity of prayer, which we considered as a subject last Sunday, comes into prominence again here. But it's beautified by this combination of diversity and unity in the midst of prayer. And so I want to look with those at those three things with you briefly this evening. The first is this remarkable diversity. You know, Luke provides us a list, doesn't he, in verse 13. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. These were all the leaders of the church, the apostles who would soon go out to preach the gospel to all nations. And this isn't the first time we read this catalog of names. You've got a similar list in Matthew 10, in Mark 3, and Luke 6. So why does Luke, who already gave us a list in Luke 6, now give us another list? Well, of one thing we can be sure, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste any words in the Bible. He has a reason for everything he does and everything he says. And if you look at this list carefully, besides the obvious omission of Judas Iscariot, the one thing that jumps out at you is that this list is in a different order than the list formerly given. Here in Acts 1, Peter and James are put together. In Luke 6, Luke puts Simon and Andrew together. This cannot be an accident. It cannot be a coincidence. What is happening, if you remember correctly, is that Simon Peter and Andrew were brothers in the flesh, and so were John and James, and so initially they're listed in order of their families. There's a blood unity. But now, there is a spiritual unity to which the blood unity must take a back seat. You see, when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, they left their vocational callings of fishing and other occupations to become fishers of men. And though they entered a spiritual community, they still thought of themselves initially. They grouped themselves according to ties of blood, ties of already existing friendships, ties of similar traits and characters and professions. But now you see, as Jesus ascends to heaven and begins to manifest the eternal fruits of the Spirit upon them, even though the Spirit hadn't yet come, they begin to show more and more spiritual ties. They are bonded together, even as opposites in character. Even the opposites are attracted to each other, each one sensing what the other possessed that he himself may have lacked. Now that can happen still today in a marriage, can't it? You can have your spouse be quite different than you in certain areas, and you can be attracted to that opposite character. And you can see in a marriage sometimes how your differences in character actually complement each other and help keep you from extremes and bond you together. And that's a wonderful thing. What one is lacking, the other provides. Well, that is more true of these 11. And far more true of the universal invisible church today. And even of the local church like this one. That's really what happens last night when we get together to vote for office bearers, we're pulling men of different character and different gifts and different abilities from different backgrounds and different professions, and we're voting them into office so that together they may function with the body. The body and the leadership of the church working together with a whole variety of gifts, not a single office bearer alike, not a single believer alike, to do the mind and will of Christ. That's the goal of the church. And so here you have a model for that. As Jesus ascends to heaven to send his Spirit to establish the New Testament church, he brings all these names together. Peter and James. They were both hot-tempered, yet practical men. John was more mystical. He was the theologian among them, the thinker. Andrew was a man of action, a man of decision. Philip had simple childlike faith. He was always ready to introduce sinners to Christ. Thomas was the skeptic, demanding proof before he believed. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, as he was also called, was a very honest man, a guileless spirit. Matthew was known for his wholehearted devotion for Christ. And the last three, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, we really don't know well enough to describe their characters, but you can be sure that they too had their strong points. And together, you see, these 11 men, even though their natural characters must have clashed with one another, perhaps even frequently, we find them yet here together, present in the upper room, representing the diversified leadership of the church of Jesus Christ. And then fascinatingly, verse 14 goes on to tell us that there were other men present and women present in the upper room. Luke mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is one, of course, of whom the angel called most blessed among women. And yet, that doesn't mean, of course, she was sinless. She called Jesus her Savior. But the blood tie, you see, is no longer dominant. Mary's just another one among them. Mary had learned the meaning of what Jesus had said. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. The spiritual tie between Jesus and Mary has superseded the fleshly tie in Mary's own mind. And then we read this, remarkably, that there are some brothers of Jesus present. These brothers who we read earlier in the Gospels did not believe in him, were drawn to him and converted apparently sometime after he died, or when he died, or in those 40 days, we don't know exactly how. But after his resurrection, it appears that all the brothers, the fleshly brothers of Jesus, however many there were, come to their elder brother in faith, and they too are present. 120 in all are present. 120 diversified believers, men and women, disciples and lay people, representing the fruits of Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. 120 in a city of several hundred thousand. Now, that wasn't all of Jesus' disciples. We sometimes think that's the case, but we know that's not the case because Paul tells us that there were 500 men of Galilee, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, who were believers in Jesus. But here in Jerusalem, there were just 120. That's all that's left of that great multitude that followed Jesus around Jerusalem. You repeatedly read in the Gospels, don't you, that a great multitude followed him. But so many had abandoned him. Which teaches us that even though there's diversity among the people of God, a beautiful diversity, there are also many false ones who creep in unawares. There are Judas Iscariots. There are other people who just leave, who just aren't committed. And sometimes that's encouraging almost to see that Jesus had that, may I say reverently, problem as well. That people would leave him, leave the truth. Even to the point he looks at his own 11 and says, will you also go away? And of course you remember Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So according to human standards, Jesus was not a great successful preacher with a great large congregation by the time he died. And yet that little band of believers, that diversified band of believers, would soon become a great multitude at Pentecost. 3,000 would be added, and then 2,000, and then another 1,000 or two. And by Acts 8, the church would be 20,000 people. This church is made up of men and women. We need to stress that a moment, because in that culture, women were rejected. It's Christianity that gave esteem and place to women. Paul's thought that there is neither male nor female in Jesus Christ was a radical thought in his day. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, with the offices, of course, accepted for other reasons of headship, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, spiritually, the woman enjoys the same spiritual privileges and rights as men do. So there's a diversified unity that has a beautiful sense of equality about it. So we find women worshiping God, praying with the men as Jesus ascended into heaven. And this is a picture given to us of the New Testament church in those 10 days of waiting between ascension and Pentecost. So in spite of all their differences, the beautiful thing is that they were united in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the beauty of the church is when you take the different sexes, the different ages, the different races, the different personalities, all these differences are united, and every single person's a sinner. They're all united in their diversity by this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of believers at least. And that is amazing. It's amazing when five people in an office can get along together. Isn't it even more amazing when 700 people in this congregation can get along, not only get along together, but can feel bonded together with all their different personalities in the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet that's what the gospel is all about, you see. And that should be so evident even to the world outside of us, that the world looks at us as the church and says, behold how they love one another. There's something in the church, the local church, the universal, invisible church, that makes us jealous because they're bonded together by love, the love of Jesus Christ and the love for Jesus Christ. So the disciples of the Lord, the 120, are one in the Lord. They're one in faith. They're one in hope. They're one in promise. And they're one in waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, some of our forefathers therefore called the Sunday that we're approaching Orphan Sunday, because Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, who was the other comforter, and Jesus had gone, who was their comforter while he was on earth, and therefore they were without a comforter, and so they were like an orphaned children. And Jesus, of course, had said to them, I will not leave you comfortless, in the original Greek, I will not leave you orphaned, because I will send you another comforter. And so some of our forefathers said, those 10 days in between, they were orphaned. Well, we have to be careful not read things into the Bible that aren't there. All we read is that they went with great joy and they were waiting in unity. Yes, I suppose we could say that there must have been some sense of loneliness, that they're longing for the Spirit to come, longing for Jesus' presence. And so maybe you can use this term in some way, but you must not think that these 10 days were days of great sorrow, like children just bereaved of their parents, because the Bible says they were days of great joy. And why were they days of great joy? Why were they happy the second time Jesus left them and he went into heaven, and the first time he left them when he died on the cross, they were sad? Well, the answer is obvious. I once asked that question actually to a 4 and 5 year old group of students when I was a student, theological student, and one little boy raised his hand and said they were happy the second time because Jesus was yet alive. And that's it, you see. They knew Jesus was in heaven for them. They didn't feel saddened and orphaned and abandoned because they knew he was going to heaven representing them every moment and sending his Spirit to help them and to comfort them. And you see, still today, of course, we have the Holy Spirit, if we're believers, to comfort us. That's a tremendous comfort. But we also get comfort from knowing that Jesus is in heaven interceding for us. We don't feel orphaned then. We feel humble, we feel amazed that he has the ability to intercede for every single believer, all millions of them, as if each one were his only child. He has that infinite capacity. We can only focus on one or two people at a time. He can focus on millions. And that's the beauty of his intercession. Like Joseph Irons said, I've quoted that to you many times. I believe that's so true. If Jesus were to forget interceding for me for 5 minutes, my place would be in the belly of hell, the bottom of hell, because I would send myself into hell again. But he ever lives to make intercession for me. This is my comfort when I'm depressed, when I'm discouraged, when I fall into sin and I repent. This is my comfort. He's remembering me. He's at the Father's right hand. He's applying his merits for my forgiveness. He's my keeper. He's my upholder. He's my maintainer. And so we are united, dear believers, we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the church never depends on a minister or two or three ministers. You don't leave a church because, well, you don't like the minister, one of the ministers for a little while or whatever. No, you are united in Jesus Christ. The church doesn't revolve around a minister, as important as a minister is in a church. The church revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the core of its unity. Not fallible, sinful men who are of like passions as you are, be it elders and deacons just voted in or ministers who have the same passions, but the church revolves around the Savior. That gives it its strength, that gives it its sense of perfection, that gives it solidity, that gives it its security, that gives it its salvation, that gives it everything. Christ is all and in all in his own church. And so there's this wonderful unity of the 120. And even when Jesus is not physically present, it's amazing. There is a great unity. You know, people can be united by what they have, and they can also be united by what they don't have. people can feel a bond to each other because of what they're lacking. And in the life of grace, there is something of that also among the children of God. We're not only united because of what we have in Christ, we're also united because of what we're longing for that we don't yet have. We're also united because we're longing for the heavenly mansions. We're united because we together feel our poverty of our sinfulness. We're united because without the conscious presence of our Savior, we are just poor in spirit, but we can identify with each other in that poverty of spirit because we all experience it. And so as they're waiting, and they do not yet have the Spirit, the have-nots, may I say it that way, and yet the haves, because they are in Christ, are united. I wonder, do you know that unity with the people of God? Do you have friends in the pews tonight that you feel this bond with? Because both of what you possess and what you miss, both your groanings and your joys are so one with them. You feel a unity. That's a beautiful unity. Also, the unity of poverty of spirit is a beautiful unity. What the church needs today is this unity of poor, humble people who know in themselves there's no good thing, and who can't find any hope or any comfort in what they are, but who together, unitedly, raise their eyes and hearts into heaven, where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, so they live out of Him and receive blessings from His heavenly sanctuary. What a blessing to be like-minded, to be of one heart. And so it's incumbent upon a church, a local church, that's bonded together like this, these 120, it's incumbent to treasure that unity, not to take it for granted. Particularly because we're all sinners and we're all like volcanoes. We could explode any moment. That unity could easily be destroyed. When we met last night and there was this wonderful sense of unity among the brethren, that's not something to take for granted. See, if you fly across the world and you meet people in another language, and you speak through it and translate it to each other, and you soon discover within minutes after you land in the airport, you're not even to your motel room yet, and you discover that there's this bond of unity between you and Christ that's absolutely beautiful. You're just amazed, and you treasure it, and you appreciate it. But let's not forget to do that at home as well. You see, some people are always nicer to people outside the house than they are inside the house. They forget that the people they love the most, the people in their own home, should get the best treatment. And so in a local body, in a church, believers should be not taking each other for granted, but be firm and fervent in their bonds of love one to another. Like this immediate fruit of ascension in the upper room. And so the disciples show the immediate fruit of diversity. Heaven will be a great place of diversity. Church on earth will be a great place of diversity. It's not good when the church just has people all like itself. It's not good when the heart of the church is just all little groups of meeting together in their own age groups everywhere. No, the church is united. A great-grandfather with a 7-year-old who's seeking God. They are united in Christ. And black and white and educated on each, every kind of people group are together in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an immediate fruit of ascension. The diversity and the unity. And that is evidenced in this intimate fellowship of genuine prayer. I want to look at that with you briefly. Now our text says one more thing. This diversified unity of people continued. And I love that word continued here. Continued in prayer and supplication. That's the difference between the 120 and many of us, I'm afraid. They just didn't pray and then were done and then began to talk about all kinds of other things. But they continued. They persevered. They prayed habitually. They prayed when they didn't get an answer. They kept praying for 10 days. Now, that doesn't mean that they prayed nonstop for 10 days in shifts. Sometimes people do that. They have a prayer chain and someone's praying all the time. They didn't make it sort of artificial like that. No, you can be sure that they had the scriptures there as well. Of course they did. They were men of the book. Women of the book, and they were studying scripture, no doubt. Maybe they were looking up Joel 2 and Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 36 and looking at promises about the Spirit coming and pleading those promises before God and meditating on those scriptures and encouraging each other that these promises would indeed take place as Jesus has said. But the main activity of those days must have been prayer, because that's what the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on. They continued. They continued that God might rend the heavens and pour out the Spirit and fulfill His promises. They united in this prolonged, urgent, earnest prayer. They're taking the kingdom of heaven by force. In a sense, you can say they are praying down the Holy Spirit, just as Elijah prayed down rain from the sky, until at the end of 10 days of fervent, effectual prayer, heaven opens its floodgates, the clouds burst asunder, and streams of living water come down upon that little congregation, as we will commemorate 10 days from now in Pentecost. God decreed Pentecost, but God also decreed the prayers of His people that would bring down the Holy Spirit and produce Pentecost. You see, prayer is a means in God's hand to fulfill God's own decree. It's part of God's plan. I love what Thomas Watson said about Peter coming out of the prison in the middle of the night. He said, "'Twas the angel that fetched Peter, but 'twas prayer that fetched the angel." You see, prayer, we saw last Sunday, is so critical. And if this church, this local body, is to know great outpourings of Pentecostal Spirit blessing, we must be a body united in earnest, fervent, effectual prayer. That is God's normal way to bring blessing, to bring revival upon churches and upon nations and upon denominations. And so, this is not an optional thing. And It's embarrassing that years ago, decades ago, we didn't even have a congregational prayer meeting, that we didn't see the need for when it just jumps out at you in Acts 1. It was a glaring mistake. But now we do have it. And how critical it is that every believer comes to that meeting and pours out their soul to God in effectual, fervent prayer. In unity. So there's a connection, you see, between united, persevering prayer and the indwelling plenitude of the Holy Spirit. And as I've told you before, some years ago, I spent the better part of a summer studying revivals throughout church history, and that's why I wrote my little book about it, that it amazed me That I couldn't find a single revival that didn't begin with the people of God, sometimes children coming together in groups to pray and storm the mercy seat. So as much as I love you and love this congregation, by far and away, the most disturbing thing about this congregation, in my mind, is where are the people at the prayer meeting? How could any believer stay away? I just don't understand it. Looking at church history, looking at the Bible, I don't fathom it. I don't know how it's possible. Is it because we've never made it a rule, perhaps, in our church that part of membership requires attending the prayer meeting, as many churches do? Because it's just a no-brainer. The people of God need to pray together. And we have prayer meeting after prayer meeting, and we can fit in the chapel. We can fit in the chapel easily. Now, of course, there are people that have obligations. Just like on Sunday, there's lawful reasons for not attending. But there are people sitting at home while the people of God are, some of them are communicants, and they're sitting at home while the people of God are praying in the church. I cannot understand it. We have got to pray together if we really want the fruits of the ascension of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Maybe forgo some other church ministry. That's fine. You can't be at church all the time. I agree with that. Forgo even an area where you're gifted. Forgo some other ministry. But don't miss the prayer meeting. Prayer is the most important thing for the church of Jesus Christ. Could it be? I'm not saying this is the whole answer, but could it be that things are so ominously quiet in so many of our souls because we aren't coming together, many of us, to storm the mercy seat? You see, this bonds people together. This bonds unity. We need at the prayer meeting, we need 20, 30, 40 of these young people, you young people in your early 20s who have been revived spiritually. There's so much going on in your soul. We need you there. We need you pouring out your heart side by side with us. No, you don't have to have long prayers or cleverly worded prayers. Come and pour out your heart and storm the mercy seat to God with us for blessing to come down upon the church of Jesus Christ. Can't we do better at coming together to pray together? Must we really have to keep pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading for you to come and do what you know you need to do? The foundational means of grace in the church of Jesus Christ, which is to pray. We've got to hear the word of God. They came together for prayer and supplication, and the Spirit came down. And the Spirit came down in great abundance and blessing. So what do we have to learn from this evening? Well, let me close with four quick observations. Number one, God is pleased to answer prayer, and particularly prayer signed by more than one signature. Yes, He delights to answer prayer in the privacy of your home, but the Bible and church history give abundant proof that He particularly delights to meet with His people in His house of prayer for worship. That's a special place of blessing. And when they pray together. And so we need to pray, even to pray for a prayer at the prayer meeting, in the house of God, under worship services. Pray for your minister that he will have the gift of prayer. And he prays from the pulpit. You know, I find it a very interesting thing that in most websites today where you can download sermons, They take the prayers away. It's interesting, isn't it? As if to say the important part is the sermon and the not so important part is the prayer. Well, he just prayed. But we forget that prayer is the most important thing we do. Because in that we're worshiping God. Sermon is very important as well. I'm not judging the sermon over against the prayer, but in prayer, you see, we go to God, and God's word comes to us, we go back to God in prayer. You can't measure the two. They're inseparable. They're one package. They belong together. But in daily life, prayer is the most important thing we do. We had a member of this church who's now very aged, and but I stood by her bedside at one point when she was grimacing in pain in the hospital. And I prayed with her. I prayed earnestly that God would help her. But afterwards, when I saw her pain in her face, I said, I thought rather innocently, I wish I could do more for you. That's what I said. I wish I could do more for you. And she said to me, and she was dead on, she said, Pastor, I must rebuke you. You just did more for me than all the physicians this hospital could do. You lifted up my name to the throne of grace. You did the most important thing for me. See, do we really believe in prayer? How many cultures in the world put us to shame? The Koreans get up 5 o'clock every single morning, 365 days a year, and go and pray for an hour or 2 hours together in the church. Every morning, 365 prayer meetings a year. And then the first Friday of every month, they spend the whole night together till about 3 or 4 in the morning. Many of them bring their sleeping bags. They pray the whole night through, and then about 3 o'clock they take a little nap on the sleeping bag, and they're up at 5:30 again to pray for their regular prayer meeting. It just boggles your mind. But they believe in prayer. Is it any surprise that Korea saw the greatest revivals of almost any nation in the 20th century? So we need to understand this very firmly in our mind, that God is not obligated to answer prayer, but he's pleased to use the means of prayer as a means by which he comes down and visits his church with great blessing. And that has implications for us in our duties. The second thing we learn from the 120 is that when we face a difficult task, an important decision, a baffling dilemma, a mystery we can't understand, the first thing we should do is always turn to prayer. That's what they did. They went back to Jerusalem. Imagine going back to Jerusalem, place that rejected, place that just crucified your Savior. And your Savior's gone, and you've got to wait. You don't know how long you have to wait. What are you going to do? Are you going to wring your hands? No, the first thing they do is they go to prayer. And too often, it's true in my life too often, and I think you're probably the same as I am, we go last to prayer. When we give up, when we have a problem we can't solve, then we go to prayer. We should go first. That's what this 120 teaches us tonight. And thirdly, they teach us tonight that waiting time can be profitable time, also spiritually for believers. They wait for 10 days. And every indication we have, also when Peter stands up and guides them in the next 12 verses, is that it was a profitable time for the church. Waiting can be harder work than working, but waiting can be profitable time for the soul. Because in waiting times, we learn that we have nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer us. In waiting times, we're crucified to all that is of us. We come to an end of everything, even our own prayers. And we realize that nothing that we can do or accomplish can give us what we need. God alone can do it. And so we learn that obedience is better than sacrifice in waiting times. We learn that waiting by the Spirit, waiting by faith, Walking by faith and not by sight. Learning the beauty and the sweetness of quiet surrender, of saying amen upon all that God grants and does in our life in waiting times, actually strengthens our faith, makes us rely on God the more, even when he seems to withdraw himself, so that we don't feel orphaned even as we wait. And finally, fourthly, we learn from this history that for those who spend their time this way, bonding together with believers in their diversity and in their unity and in prayer, the Spirit, it's his normal way to come and to manifest himself to that waiting people. And that's why when you see really thirsty souls, as a pastor, you just rejoice because you know that God's going to break through soon. This is a thirsty, praying soul who's longing, searching the scriptures, using the means of grace, crying out to the Almighty. Well, God's not a cruel God. He's not going to withhold his blessing. It's not going to be long before he's going to break through and speak encouragement and give that soul what it needs to rest in him by faith and to embrace him by faith and to love him by faith and to hope in him by faith. So the north wind of conviction, as the bride puts in the Song of Solomon, awake, O north wind, will bring the south wind of comfort. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south and blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. And so a waiting church will be a satisfied, a happy church. A church blessed with the south wind of the coming presence of the Lord Jesus, who will come into her midst as precious Emmanuel, come into his garden and eat his own pleasant fruit. They shall rejoice in him. These then are the immediate fruits of ascension, which are still available to the church, the needy, united, diversified, praying church today. Amen.